Well, as a church, we've been in going through the book of John. John is one of the four gospels. What I love about John, I've said this a couple of times, John, each gospel kind of has, I think whether they know it or not, they had a primary focus. If we remember that the gospels were written, the Bible is written by man, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the way I always picture that is God picked up man, used him as a pen and wrote out the Bible. So John is one of the four gospels that covers the life of Jesus. And John came with a specific purpose, right? He wrote with a specific purpose. Each gospel explains a little bit different. John's focus was that Jesus is God. We've been going through the book of John about a chapter a Sunday. Not about, that's what we've done, a chapter a Sunday. Last Sunday was John 17. It's Jesus's prayer, his heavenly prayer. It's the end of the upper room discourse where he had taught them for John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, he starts praying. Well, at the end of that prayer, in the very beginning of John 18, it says that Jesus, when he was done praying, crossed the Kidron Valley and goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, what we could do with John 18, if I'm really honest, there's more in there. We could probably spend a couple Sundays on it. But what we're going to do, you see the name of the sermon today is To the Cross. What I'd like to do is spend some time together following Jesus, walking with Jesus from this moment, from 18:1 all the way up to his crucifixion on the cross. So we'll be covering John 18 and 19 today. Not an in-depth. There's plenty more, as I was saying, that we could look at. But we're gonna follow Jesus up to the cross. And we'll do that with some of those main highlights as we look at this story. It's Jesus being arrested, Jesus' trial before Annas, Caiaphas, and Pilate, and then Jesus' crucifixion. We're going to look at all of those today. And as I said, it's interesting because there's some people that say, well, this is part of when in John 17, this is part of Jesus's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's very clearly not. They get done praying. He crosses the Kidron Valley in John 18. They go over and it tells us, in verse 2, now Judas who had betrayed him knew the place because Jesus had often met there. This is the olive grove. Because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Here we have that moment where Jesus takes time. They're done with the upper room. He's done washing the disciples' feet. He's done teaching them. He's done with his earthly ministry. Now he's prayed. It's that moment where we get to see Jesus as one of the three Godhead speaking with his Father. I know what's getting ready to happen. And here's a prayer that the disciples are privy to listening to, that you and I are privy to read. He ends that prayer and he crosses over. And you'll read more details of this in the other Gospels in Matthew and Luke. But then he has a prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Says that he was there and he brought with him all the disciples, the 11 disciples, because Judas wasn't there. He takes a moment and says, hey, stay here and stand watch. And he takes with him a little bit farther away, Simon, Peter, and the two brothers of Zebedee, James and John. And he spends a moment praying. And there's a prayer there that when you read in the other Gospels, if I'm just really honest, I have a hard time reading it. Says that he, as he stepped away from them, he fell on his face before the Lord. And there's that famous prayer. It says he's sweating so hard, it's almost as drops of blood are falling from his face. And then he prays, if there's any way, I don't have to drink from this cup. But nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. It's a great prayer. It's at this moment that we read in John, hey, he knows what's going on. He knows that there's this detachment of people that have come to arrest him. And so he gets up and he goes over to him and he says, hey, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I am he. And I love that. We talk about there being power in the name of Jesus. This is one display of that. It says, I am he. And then when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. He didn't push them. He didn't cast a spell. He didn't do anything. But at him mentioning who he was, it was enough for them to fall to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And we see this start to take place where Jesus is now being arrested. He's going into the custody of those who have been pursuing him for some time. Right? There's a number of times, read all the way through John, they go to arrest him, but it was not yet his time, and so they couldn't. They go to arrest him, and he knew that, it was not yet his time, so he snuck away. We hear that over and over and over. Well, those people that have been trying to arrest him have finally gotten their hands on him. In verse 8, he replies by saying, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go," speaking of his disciples. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." He spoke those in the previous chapter in his prayer as he was talking about the disciples when he was praying to God the Father. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. This is a very interesting little note. I don't want to get distracted, but a lot of people will use this by saying, "Well, Jesus says you should be pacifists." That's not the point of this teaching. In Matthew, he makes this statement that if you live by the sword, you die by the sword, when he responds to Peter cutting off the ear. That's a whole nother teaching. But let me just say that Scripture says, Jesus says, when he's talking about a member of the kingdom of God, he says, be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Standing in the gap for those where peace has to be made sometimes means you have to be capable of much more than just someone who is a pacifist. I don't want to be distracted from what we're doing. But there's another interesting thing about this miracle. So Peter sees the people coming to arrest Jesus. And what's his response? Probably the same thing I would do. Now we're on a mission. He pulls out a sword, maybe a flash of being a hero in his mind. It's just me. And he chops off the ear of the servant, right? Because that's exactly what he was aiming for. That's sarcastic. If he got his ear, what was he probably aiming for? He was trying to kill this servant. And Jesus knows what's going on. And Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Peter, you're distracted again by what's really going on. I told you I had to go. I told you I had to die. I told you this was going to happen. And you're still trying to fight. This has to happen. And here's what I love about it. This is the very last miracle Jesus performs on this side of the cross. He protects his disciple. If that happens, Peter goes with Jesus and is also led to death. Well, it's at this point that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that they have gotten what they wanted. Jesus is now arrested. He is now restraints, and he's first led to Annas, which, if you don't know who Annas is, it tells you right here in Scripture, right here in this next section, that Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest at that time. There were different high priests. I'm not going to go into the whole history of how the Jewish government was run, how they ran things, but Caiaphas was the high priest that year, and Annas was the father-in-law of him, and he was also a previous high priest. This is a man who still had a lot of power, and Jesus has led to him to be questioned first. And it's interesting how they're still trying to find a reason to justify killing him. If you remember earlier in Scripture, Caiaphas is meeting after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. After this miracle that happens, it says that many people are coming to faith because of him. After that happens, news gets back to the high priest, and he says this: "It's better for one man to die than the whole nation. There's so many people following this Jesus that I'm worried it's gonna anger the Romans. So let's just kill this man because it'd be better for everyone else." Now, we know this is part of God's plan, regardless of what Caiaphas thinks he's doing. But here we have it playing out. Annas is the first person to question him. And he's still trying to find a reason to justify him. And you'll read in verse 19, "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching." What are you guys really up to? What's really going on? You were teaching this, you were teaching that. Can you explain it to me? He's trying to find a reason to say, hey, based on our law, this is why he should be killed. It's not very successful because Jesus responds, I've spoken openly to the world. I was in the synagogues. I wasn't hiding anything. You heard the teaching. I taught what I taught. You heard what I taught. It's not a secret. It wasn't a metaphor for anything. They still couldn't come up with a reason. Because he says at the end, at the end of the interaction with Annas, if I had said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why do you strike me? Annas had just struck him across the face. Now this goes into where he's led off to Caiaphas. And this is the part of the story that I think we as followers of Jesus, it's very easy for us to relate to. Here's why. As he's led off, there's this moment where two disciples are following him, and John covers it pretty well. John and Peter are following Jesus. And John is allowed to go into the trial, but Peter's not allowed to. So he goes back to get John and says, hey, Peter's with me. He's going to come in and watch this trial of Jesus. And they go, hey, Peter, weren't you with Jesus? I don't even know this man. I just thought this would be interesting to watch. He denies Jesus. There's this succession that happens, this denial that happens three times, just as Jesus told him it would. And Jesus is in the upper room and he tells him, hey, I'm going to have to go away. I'm going to have to die. And Peter stands up very boldly and bravely and says, I won't let it happen. If they're going to kill you, they're going to kill me because I'm with you. And Jesus tells him, actually, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. We see it playing out. Just as Jesus said it would. And here's the reason why it's difficult for you and I, why we can relate to it so well. Jesus denied him with his words. And there may be a time that you denied him with your words, but we also deny him with our actions. It's just a reality. When we fall short, there's nothing about that moment where you have been led into sin, unknowingly sin, that you don't deny Jesus with your actions. It's very difficult when we have to read those words. It's very difficult for me when I have to read the words of Jesus because I know I'm just like him. Well, here he goes to Caiaphas, and we don't get the encounter here, but Caiaphas continues to question him and, again, doesn't have the right or the legal reason for crucifying him, so they send him off to Pilate. This is the governor of Rome in the area. He sends him off to Pilate. And Pilate's an interesting character. You really, really want to like him. He tries to do the right thing. He has this conversation with Jesus where he's talking to him. And he says, this is the end of 18. And the interaction with Pilate goes all the way through the beginning of 19. And Pilate has this question for him as Jesus comes before him and says, are you the king of the Jews? This is what we're being told. This is what I'm being told. You're claiming to be the king of the Jews. And Jesus says, is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? And so Pilate says, am I a Jew? It was your own people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done? Clearly, there's something going on. You've been arrested. You've been brought to me. I'm kind of told you're the king of the Jews. Explain this to me. Well, this isn't your idea, is it? Someone told you I claim to be the king of the Jews. And he just says, hey, I'm not a Jew. Like, let's stop beating around the bush. Explain to me what's going on. What is it you have done? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Interesting statement for someone that was just asked if he was king of the Jews. My kingdom, my servants, my kingdom. Pilate picks up on it. You are a king then. You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. There's a continued interaction between Jesus and Pilate. Pilate is trying to find a reason to find him guilty. They have this interaction, and there's this moment where Pilate says, "Okay, we have this custom that we do on Passover. I'll bring out some people who have been arrested. I'll bring them out, and I'm assuming, because it doesn't tell us, so take that with a grain of salt. I'm assuming Pilate's going, this guy's not guilty of anything, and I really don't want to be the one that's, putting an innocent man to death. So I'll use the custom to get out of it. I'll let the people choose." Everyone knows Barabbas. This guy, he started a revolt. He is a known murderer, a known criminal. Let me march both these people out and we'll let the people decide. Then I'm not the one that has to say no, right? I'm not the one that has to say no, he's not going to be arrested. I'm also not the one putting an innocent man to death. That sounds like a really good political move. So here Pilate marches out Barabbas and marches out Jesus and says, "Which one do you want?" He explains the two of them. Here we have a guilty man who is known. There's no question. He's a murderer. You know this name. You know this man. You know what he's guilty of. And here we have Jesus, who is innocent. Who is it that you want? "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." I think it's really important to take in context who is they. They shouted back. It tells us in Scripture that the people who were there, the people who were watching this happen, it's the same ones that just a couple days before this are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." Here comes the King marching into Jerusalem. "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." I just find it very interesting that the ones who are praising Jesus one moment are being convinced by people who hate him to yell, "Crucify him." I know it's not the point of the message, and I don't want to get distracted, but in a season where it seems like tensions are really high anytime we get around an election, this isn't about politics, but anytime we get around a season like this, it's very easy for us to lose sight of what really matters. These people were already praising Jesus for being King. "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And it took moments for people to convince them to yell, "Crucify him." Well, they pick the person they want set free. They pick Barabbas. So Pilate took Jesus, had him flogged. Actually, I haven't picked Barabbas yet. They had yelled Barabbas. So Pilate took Jesus, had him flogged, had him beaten, had him. He's now bleeding. He's got the crown of thorns placed on his head. He's got this purple robe because, he's the King of the Jews, as they mock him. And so Pilate brings them back out. Says, "Okay, let me get this straight. Here we have Barabbas, took part of a rebellion. He's a murderer. We know he's guilty. And here we have this man who is innocent." And I can only assume that Pilate is doing what he knows he's supposed to do. He knows he's supposed to march these people out, and he knows he's supposed to have them beaten when he has them arrested. This is all part of the way they handled their justice system. But he, at this point, is going, "Let me appeal to your conscience. Guilty man, innocent man. Maybe if they see him beaten, maybe if they see him bleeding and with this thorn, this crown of thorns on his head, maybe if they see that, I don't have to be the one that puts an innocent man to death." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him." They shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered them and said, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." So that's when the chief priest yell, "Hey, we have a law." Right? We have a law. They have finally found their their go-to. We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. And he questions Jesus again, "Where do you come from? Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Look, I know you're innocent. I'm trying to get you out of here, and you're still not defending yourself. I can let you go. I can have you put to death. Give me something. Give me anything to go off of." And Jesus, never losing sight of what his purpose is, what his mission was on earth, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." That was a reference to Judas. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar." Pilate heard this. He brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement. This was the day of preparation for the Sabbath. And here he says, he tells them, "Here's your king." They shouted, take him away, crucify him." And so he answered, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they, being the chief priests, know, let's play this political game well. We have no king but Caesar. Anyone who, as they just stated, anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar. And so, starting in verse 16, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull. Here we see a really, I'm going to call it a beautiful image, even though it's kind of hard to say that. As Jesus, earlier in Scripture, is walking to the Jordan River, it was John the Baptist who said, "Here comes the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." And we see it displayed as he carries his own cross, his own device of death to Golgotha. Carrying his cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." I also find it interesting, this next couple of scriptures, it tells us a little bit more about Pilate. "Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'Okay, I'll listen to what you have to say.'" No, he didn't. "What I have written, I have written. You want a innocent man to die? You get to face up to it." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided his garments among them and cast lots for his clothing." You see that as a prophetic thing happening. It's talked about in Psalm and in Isaiah. It's interesting, Jesus, in his lifetime, fulfilled at least, there's some discussions as to how many, he fulfilled at least 300 prophecies in his lifetime, over 30 on the day of his crucifixion. So this is what the soldiers did. This next section you only read in the Gospel of John. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I do find it interesting. Little side note, there's three Marys right here, or Miriam as it would be in Hebrew. Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, and Mary of Clopas. Is there a Mary in here? You might be a little bit holier than the other rest of us. As these Marys are standing there, it says, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I just a little side note, I find this to be a really amazing part of Scripture. As Jesus is dying, he's been beaten, he's lacking sleep, he's about as worse shape as you can get in. He's already been nailed to the cross. He looks down and sees his mom and has compassion on her. There's a scripture that says when Jesus is exiting a house, they say, "Praise your mother for who she is." And he responds in what seems like a cruel way. "Don't you dare say, praise my mother, but praise God for what he's doing." Jesus and Jesus's mother and his brother show up at one point when he's teaching and he's casting out demons and he's healing people. And the disciples say, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are here." And he says, "Who is my mother and brothers?" If you look at Jesus, it seems almost like, you know, he started his ministry and disowns his family. That's not the heart of Jesus. He looks down on his mother and has compassion on her, wants her to know that he's not forgotten her, and asks the disciple, John, who wrote this gospel, "You now take her in as your mother." Verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus says, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When he says it is finished, it's an interesting word. I'm not going to go into depth on what that word means. It means a number of different things, but the two that I'll talk about, that word that's being used there when he says it is finished is a military term where the battle has been won, victory, but it also is a legal term that says the debt has been paid. In those last moments, just before Jesus takes his final breath, he says, "The victory has been won and the debt has been paid." And he gives up his spirit. It's interesting when we look at this, we see as we're reading through John, if I'm taking a step back and I have no idea who Jesus is, in today's culture, I'm looking at a man this man's got superpowers. He's clearly got a relationship with God, which is bigger and deeper, more vast than I could ever imagine. The guy's wise. He's a great teacher. He's respected. Why does he have to die? Couldn't he do this another way? Couldn't this have been done another way? Find it interesting that in John 17, when Jesus is praying, what's the first thing he prayed for? We talked about it last Sunday. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. And we talked about what is glory. What does it mean, like the glory of God? What is that? In the Old Testament, it's displayed with these great displays of power. There'd be a big cloud of smoke and fire, earthquakes, things like that. We talked about last Sunday. Moses says, "I want to see your glory." And God responds to him and says, "No man can see the face of God or he'll die. But I'll let you see a little bit of glory." That's all you can take. So he hides him in a rock and he passes by him and he protects him with his hand. And as God finishes passing him, he allows Moses to see the back of him. That was in the Old Testament. And it tells us in the New Testament, in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the New Testament, the glory of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean when he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you? How do we see all of this power? How do we see the majesty of God? How do we see see his love fully displayed? Remember, glory is the very essence of who God is. And how do we see it? By Jesus' death on the cross. The God who is capable of more than you and I can ever imagine displays his glory by sending his Son, emptying himself out, coming to earth, and dying on the cross. I love what there's a writer I'm reading from a commentary from a book written in 1912, and he doesn't even know who the quote came from. An apostolic writer explains it this way: God crowned him with glory and honor that he might taste death for all of man. The cross isn't about you and I, it's about God. It's about his great love. We can see his affection for us in it, but it's not about you and I. So why does he have to die? John has been talking about it through the whole gospel. Time and time and time again. It's not yet my time. In John 3, he's meeting with Nicodemus and says, the Son of Man will have to be lifted up and those who look at him will be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. That this time would come, and he reveals himself time and time again. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the resurrection and life. He reveals himself time and time and time again. But it goes much farther back than just the book of John. In Genesis 3:15, God creates the world. He creates everything in it. He creates Adam and Eve. And he tells them, you have stay in the Garden of Eden, be in relationship with me. Genesis 3, Eve is tempted by the serpent. God said, don't eat. You have one thing that you can't do. Don't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it looked appetizing. The serpent convinced her to take a bite, and sin entered the world through her and her husband Adam. And because of that, God had words with the serpent. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. And you will strike his heel. The very beginning, this is talked about. The seed that comes from the woman is Jesus. He will crush your head. He will destroy sin and death. And he does that through his death on the cross. But he has to take on the sin of you and I. That is the striking of the heel. Does a heel injury hurt a little bit? Heals pretty quickly, doesn't it? Unless you're getting as old as I am, Jesus will be resurrected. It may be a striking of the heel, but it will be healed. What we're looking at is a promise that God made and it coming to fruition. I will restore things between you and I. You can't do it, I will. Here's the awesome thing. I said that the cross isn't about you and me. It's about God. But we do see ourselves in it. In John 19:18, it says, here they crucified him and with him two others, one on each side of him. You can read about this in more detail in some of the other gospels. There's these two men that are crucified on each side of Jesus They're both at one point hurling insults at him. They're mocking him. Hey, if you're the king of the Jews, and you said destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, jump off the cross, let's see it. They're hurling insults at him. And at one point, one of the men starts to realize who he really is. Starts to realize there's more to this man than just someone who is like us and is dying on the cross for a crime he committed. This is an innocent man. And he turns to him and says, remember me when you're with the Father in heaven. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. I find it very interesting. I find it very interesting that on each side of him is a person that you and I can relate to, because we're one of two. We're the one who continue to mock him, or the one who hurls insults and never changes, or the one who realizes we're guilty. We hurl insults. We at one point in our life, we are at odds with God. We're at odds with him. We come to this point by his revealing of who he is, that there's more to this man than meets the eye. There's a song I like to listen to that explains it this way. I've been the one on the left, full of guilt and regret, long gone on the wrong side of living. I've been the one on the right, always looking for a fight, thinking I could never be forgiven. I'm standing here overwhelmed by grace, because I know who paid the cost. Thank God for the man on the middle cross. Here's my offer to you. I wanted to be hyper-focused on what happened on the cross, on what Jesus did. So here's my offer to you. Which one are you? If you can stand there and say, I'm the man who already recognizes who Jesus is, that's great. Praise God. Praise God that you know Jesus is your Savior who died for you because you're guilty of sin and the punishment is death. He paid that debt for you. If you're the one on the side that hasn't made that commitment yet, I just want to encourage you. Scripture says that if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. Here's what I find amazing about today. We looked at the cross, and we're going to spend a moment taking communion together. We're going to spend a moment breaking bread together and focusing on what he did for us. But I just want to reiterate. Who is Jesus to you, if I can put it that way? Is he just a man who was wise and was a great teacher, and if I apply some of his teachings to my life, things seem to go a little bit better? Or is he God who emptied himself, came to earth, lived a perfect life, and died to pay the debt of your sin? Let me pray and invite the ushers forward. We're going to pass the elements out. Father, we thank you for being a God who loves us when we didn't deserve it. A God who 2,000 years ago sent your son to, as I was just saying, live a perfect life and die on the cross. Father, in that death, he paid for the debt of all men, of all sin, for all time. You are a self-sacrificing God. Thank you, Father. I pray that each one of us, that when we hear this story, that when we read these words, Father, that we wouldn't take it for granted. That we wouldn't be one who has become numb to the message of the cross. Father, we thank you for who you are. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, here at the Tenasket Free Methodist Church, we practice an open communion table, which means you don't have to be a member. The only thing we ask of you if you're going to take communion is what Scripture talks about. It says you have to have faith in Jesus. That's the only restraint. And the reason we do that, it tells us that if you don't and you take communion, you bring condemnation on yourself. We don't want you to do that. So it's okay to pass the plate, pass the elements as they come by. Hold the elements. We'll have a moment where we talk and then we'll take them together. If you have children, this may be an opportunity. You know where they're at. If they're one who has faith, there's nothing wrong with telling them, I would like you to wait. If you, as the parent, know that they have faith, then that's a conversation you and them have. And I'm going to leave that up to you.